Thank you, Father, again for the privilege to gather together to receive your word. Thank you for the things that you're going to instruct us in this evening. Empower us, Father, to use these words according to your will and for your glory. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, the phrase, the more things change, the more they stay the same, is a proverb of French origin. It was used by the French novelist Alphonse Karr. It appears in George Bernard Shaw's Revolutionist Handbook, and it pretty much means that even as times change, many things remain consistent. The nation Israel provides us with a good example of this. Because of their idolatrous conduct, the people of the northern kingdom were taken into exile by the Assyrians in 722 BC. But instead of learning a lesson from what happened to the northern tribes, the southern kingdom persisted in the practice of idolatry. And approximately 136 years later, the southern kingdom suffered the same fate. Now today the world can look back on these events and make the correct application. But when you look at the conditions that are occurring throughout the world today, what do you see? Well, what you see is what God saw before the flood. Wickedness of man was great on the earth, and every intent of the thoughts of man's heart was evil continuously. What you see is what Paul saw during the first century. Men have become haters of God, lovers of self, money, pleasure, and so on. Times change, but evil remains. And evil is just that, evil. And the evil that exists oftentimes gives us cause for concern. Now, there was cause for concern in Paul's day. When Paul wrote 2 Timothy, he was in a Roman dungeon awaiting execution. But you wouldn't know it by his attitude. We're going to begin our session this evening with a glimpse into Paul's attitude and the possible reasons why it was so. Look at 2 Timothy 1, starting in verse 1. 2 Timothy 1, starting in verse 1. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, according to the promise of life in Christ Jesus, to Timothy, my beloved son, grace, mercy, and peace from God, the Father, and Christ Jesus our Lord. I thank God, whom I serve with a clear conscience, the way my forefathers did, as I constantly remember you in my prayers night and day, longing to see you, even as I recall your tears, so that I may be filled with joy. For I am mindful of the sincere faith within you, which first dwelt in your grandmother Lois and your mother Eunice, and I am sure that it is in you as well. For this reason I remind you to kindle afresh the gift of God, which is in you, through the laying on of my hands. For God has not given us a spirit of timidity, but of power and love and discipline. Now in that dungeon, Paul was deprived of the necessities of life. He was cold, he was hungry, and for the most part, he was alone. And he knew that his time on earth was coming to an end. But in all of this, Paul managed to write a letter of encouragement to Timothy. Timothy was the pastor at Ephesus at this time. And it has been throughout all of eternal, all of human history, evil was everywhere then. And evil has the ability to separate people from God. When you look at what's going on in churches today, it's obvious. Many pastors today have abandoned the faith. Paul saw it happening in his day. You're in 2 Timothy 1. Look at 1 Timothy chapter 4, please. 1 Timothy 4, verse 1. 1 Timothy 4, verse 1. But the Spirit explicitly says that in later times some will fall away from the faith, paying attention to deceitful spirits and doctrines of demons. In 1 Timothy 6, look at verse 3, please. If anyone advocates a different doctrine and does not agree with the sound words, those of our Lord Jesus Christ, and with the doctrine conforming to godliness, he is conceited and understands nothing, but he has a morbid interest in controversial questions and disputes about words, out of which arise envy, strife, abusive language, evil suspicions, and constant friction between men of depraved mind and deprived of the truth, who suppose that godliness is a means of gain. There were problems at Ephesus that needed to be dealt with. And Timothy was the man chosen for the task at hand. Paul knew that his arrest might have a negative effect on Timothy. So Paul wrote to encourage Timothy to kindle afresh his gift. Timothy was faced with a difficult task. But he already had everything he needed to execute the task in spite of the circumstances. That in verse 7 where he wrote, "For God has not given us a spirit of timidity, but of power and love and discipline." We're going to note a number of passages this evening. 2 Timothy 1 is going to be our main passage for the most part of the session. Our current series has to do with the work of God the Holy Spirit in the lives of His people. In the midst of the events that are taking place throughout the world today, as well as in our personal lives, it's a safe assumption that Christians need a friend, but not just any friend. A friend who will come alongside us, a friend who will walk with us, a friend who will never leave us, an advocate, a comforter, a counselor, who will provide strength and encouragement in our time of need. That person is the Spirit of God, the Spirit of truth, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and strength, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. That person is the Holy Spirit, the third person of the Trinity. As the third person of the Trinity, the Holy Spirit is God. The Holy Spirit possesses all the attributes of the Father and the Son. For example, the Holy Spirit is eternal. The attribute of eternality indicates that the Holy Spirit has always been present. He has no beginning and no end. Our subject this evening deals with the presence of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit was present in eternity past. We're told in Genesis 1, verse 2, "The earth was formless and void, and darkness was over the surface of the deep, and the Spirit of God was moving over the surface of the waters." Because the Holy Spirit is eternal and omnipresent, the Holy Spirit has been present everywhere at all times. The Holy Spirit was present when God said, "Let us make man in our image according to our likeness." The plural pronoun "us" points to the three persons of the Trinity, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. All three persons of the Godhead are designated in the Great Commission, where Jesus said in Matthew 28, verse 19, "Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit." In his letter to the churches in Asia Minor, Peter wrote in 1 Peter 1, verses 1 and 2, "To those who reside as aliens scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, who are chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father by the sanctifying work of the Spirit to obey Jesus Christ and be sprinkled with His blood." Look at what happened after Jesus was baptized in the Jordan River, Matthew 3, verses 16 and 17. "Jesus came up immediately from the water, and behold, the heavens were open, and he saw the Spirit of God descending as a dove and lighting on him. And behold, a voice out of the heavens said, 'This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased.'" Each of these passages gives us a clear indication that first, there are three persons that make up one Godhead, and second, the Holy Spirit is God, and third, the Holy Spirit has been present throughout eternity. And the Holy Spirit has been present throughout the Old Testament. In our last session, we made reference to the word endowment. In the Old Testament, the Holy Spirit came upon certain people to equip them for certain tasks. Let's take a look at a few examples. Please hold your place in 2 Timothy and go to Numbers chapter 11. The Holy Spirit equipped workers with the skills needed to build the tent of meeting. Exodus 31 on 3, verse 3 on the board. "I have filled him with the Spirit of God in wisdom, in understanding, in knowledge, and in all kinds of craftsmanship, to make artistic designs for work in gold, in silver, and in bronze, and in the cutting of stones for settings, and in the carving of wood, that he may work in all kinds of craftsmanship." Second passage, the Holy Spirit gave wisdom to certain men so they could help Moses judge the people. Look at Numbers 11, starting in verse 16. The Lord therefore said to Moses, gather for me 70 men from the elders of Israel, whom you know to be the elders of the people and their officers, and bring them to the tent of meeting, and let them take their stand there with you. Then I will come down and speak with you there, and I will take of the Spirit who is upon you, and will put him upon them, and they shall bear the burden of the people with you, so that you will not bear it alone. Third, please, well, go to Judges 6, please. The Holy Spirit gave Gideon favor in the eyes of God's people and courage to defeat the enemy. In Judges 6, look at verse 33. Then all the Midianites and the Amalekites and the sons of the east assembled themselves, and they crossed over and camped in the valley of Jezreel. So the Spirit of the Lord came upon Gideon, and he blew a trumpet, and the Abiezrites were called together to follow him. He sent messengers throughout Manasseh, and they also were called together to follow him. And he sent messengers to Asher, Zebulun, and Naphtali, and they came up to meet them. Let's go to Judges 14. Ever wonder where Samson got his strength come from? In Judges 14, look at verse 5. Then Samson went down to Timnah with his father and mother, and came as far as the vineyards of Timnah. And behold, a young lion came roaring toward him. The Spirit of the Lord came upon him mightily, so that he tore him as one tears a young goat, though he had nothing in his hand. Please go to 1 Chronicles 28. The Holy Spirit gave David plans for the temple that his son Solomon would build. In 1 Chronicles 28, look at verse 11. Then David gave to his son Solomon the plan of the porch of the temple, its buildings, its storehouses, its upper rooms, its inner rooms, and the room for the mercy seat, and a plan of all that he had in mind for the courts of the house of the Lord, and for all the surrounding rooms, for the storehouses of the house of God, and for the storehouses of the dedicated things. The Holy Spirit anointed Isaiah to prophesy to Israel on the board. Isaiah 61, verse 1. The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the afflicted. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to captives and freedom to prisoners. Please go to Ezekiel 3, last one. And in Ezekiel 3, look at verse 12 when you get there. Ezekiel 3, 12. Then the Spirit lifted me up, and I heard a great rumbling sound behind me. Blessed be the glory of the Lord in his place. And I heard the sound of the wings of the living beings touching one another, and the sound of the wheels beside them, even a great rumbling sound. So the Spirit lifted me up and took me away, and I went embittered in the rage of my spirit, and the hand of the Lord was strong on me. Then I came to the exiles who lived beside the river Chebar at Tel Abib, and I sat there 7 days where they were living, causing consternation among them. David had the Holy Spirit as well. The Holy Spirit empowered David to do amazing things. David was a great warrior, but he was made great by the power of God. David was the greatest king who ever reigned over Israel, but his greatness and his leadership skills came from the Spirit of God. David wrote approximately 70 psalms, maybe a few more than that, inspired by the Spirit of God. His psalms are still having impact today. They've been used as models for prayers for God's people for many years. Think about the words that David wrote. The heavens declare the glory of God. The skies proclaim the work of his hands. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. The Lord is my light and salvation, whom shall I fear? The Lord is close to the brokenhearted and saves those who are crushed in spirit. In you, O Lord, I have taken refuge. Never let me be put to shame. Deliver me in your righteousness. Turn your ear to me. Come quickly to my rescue. Be my rock of refuge, a strong fortress to save me. David was a powerful warrior, but he was also a man of unique spiritual sensitivity and maturity. But David wasn't perfect. David sinned with Bathsheba, got her pregnant, conspired to have her husband killed. The consequences he suffered had a powerful impact on the rest of his life. His sins weighed heavily on him for almost a year until he finally confessed it. His confession appears in Psalm 51. The words he spoke have been used often by sinners seeking mercy and forgiveness. One verse, however, stands out above the others. Look at Psalm 51, verse 11. Do not cast me away from your presence, and do not take your Holy Spirit from me. In the Old Testament, the Holy Spirit could be taken away. David saw that in the case of Saul, King Saul. Now, even though David didn't deserve it, God answered his plea. God did not take the Spirit away from David. Like David, all of us are sinners. All of us are one thought away from committing the most atrocious sins. But no believer today will ever lose the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. That possibility ended following the death, resurrection, and ascension of Jesus Christ. 10 days later, the Holy Spirit arrived on earth on the day of Pentecost. Please hold your place you're in 2 Timothy. Go to Acts 2, please. The arrival of the Holy Spirit brought radical changes to the world. Jesus prophesied it. We already alluded to it. You will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you. That event's described in Acts 2, verses 1 through 4. Verse 1, when the day of Pentecost had come, they were all together in one place, and suddenly there came from heaven a noise like a violent rushing wind, and it filled the whole house where they were sitting. And there appeared to them tongues as of fire, distributing themselves, and they rested on each one of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit, and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit was giving them utterance. With a violent and rushing sound, wind and flames of fire appearing on each one of the heads of the apostles, the Spirit of Jesus came upon them. Jesus was no longer with them only. His presence was now in them in the invisible Holy Spirit. The power of the Spirit's presence appears in the following verses as Peter, one of the men who had been hiding in a locked room, the man who denied Jesus 3 times, stood up and delivered the discourse, that great discourse on the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ before thousands of Jews, some of whom stood by and did nothing while Jesus was being murdered at the hands of evil men, some of whom yelled out, "Crucify him," and others who might have even participated in it. But on that day, 3,000 Jews became saved and received the Holy Spirit. It didn't matter what sins they committed or how vile they were. Jesus was judged for all of their sins on the cross, even those who were participated in that indescribably horrible act. For anyone, regardless of what they've done, who makes the choice to believe in Jesus for salvation, their sins have been taken out of the way. Their faith has been made effective for salvation by the Holy Spirit, and the result is no condemnation. A radical change occurred on the day of Pentecost. God didn't give us a spirit of fear. God gave us His Spirit. The Holy Spirit is our true teacher, our true provider, our true friend. The Holy Spirit provides us with everything we need to lead the spiritual life, no matter what circumstances dictate. Timothy had the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit instilled in Timothy a sincere faith. The Holy Spirit instilled in Timothy other qualities as well. Paul noted some of them in verse 7. But before we get to that, Jesus tells us that in the world you'll have tribulation. This has never been more obvious to me in my lifetime as it is today. But those very conditions were in place in Timothy's day as well. That pretty much characterizes life in the world system. The world system is designated, is designed to create fear. If the evil forces at work in the world can get people to fear, they're one step closer to getting people to buy into the world's solutions to fear. But Paul's words to Timothy in verse 7 tell us that God has not given us a spirit of fear. Question, what has God given us? God has given us everything we need to overcome every obstacle we'll ever face. God has given us something greater than Satan and all the evil that exists today. That gift resides in every Christian. John told us about it. Greater is he who is in you than he who is in the world. That's a reference to the Holy Spirit, and that'll never change. In the Old Testament, the endowment of the Holy Spirit was not permanent. It was given only to perform certain tasks, as we noted earlier. But in the church age, the indwelling of the Holy Spirit is permanent. And it's the Holy Spirit who reduces certain qualities in believers today. Through these qualities, the Holy Spirit enables God's people to show forth something of spiritual value. And this was the case in Paul's day, but fear was not one of them. When Peter wandered into the courtyard on the night before the cross and the servant girl confronted him, he feared. So he denied Jesus. When another slave girl confronted him, he denied Jesus a second time. And finally, when he was confronted by a crowd, he lost his composure completely. Why? Because he feared. At the cross, all the disciples abandoned Jesus. Why? Because they feared. Why are so many pastors today abandoning the faith? In many cases, it's because of fear. But God didn't give us a spirit of fear. But Peter didn't exhibit fear that day on Pentecost. He and John didn't exhibit fear when they stood before the Sanhedrin. Stephen didn't exhibit fear when he made his defense in Acts 7. Why? Because he was filled with wisdom in the Holy Spirit. And Paul made that clear in the case of Timothy. God didn't give us a spirit of fear. God gave us a spirit of power and love and discipline. The effective use of these qualities is spirit-produced. This enables Christians to overcome fear. The first of the three that we mentioned is power. Remember Jesus' words to his disciples before he ascended into heaven, "You will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you." The word for power is dunamis. Dunamis gives us our English words dynamo and dynamic. Dunamis speaks of a power that resides in believers by virtue of their new nature. We all have that power. Remember Paul's prayers to the Ephesians and every member of the church today, Ephesians 1, starting in verse 18. "I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened, so that you will know what is the hope of his calling, what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the surpassing greatness of his power toward us who believe." The word for power in verse 19 is dunamis. Dunamis refers to the dynamic power that already resides. We don't have to develop it. It already resides in us. As we live out the Christian life and walk according to the Holy Spirit teaches us how to use that power effectively. Part of Paul's prayer for every member of the church appears in the words, "That you will know the surpassing greatness of this power." This is power unlike any other power in existence in the universe. This power is the power to excel. It's the power that exceeds extraordinary. This power is supernatural power that enables believers to live in victory. It's power that can't be defeated because it's the Creator's power. And the Creator's power exceeds that of the sum total of all evil things. Paul uses the word dunamis in his letter to Timothy, conveying the idea that Timothy and all members of the church have this inherent ability necessary for meeting all difficulties of life and for the fulfillment of the service given by God. The second of the three qualities is love. The word for love is agape. Agape describes the unconditional, sacrificial love of God, which God showed to mankind through the cross of his Son. Jesus said it to Nicodemus, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him will not perish, but will have eternal life." Jesus said, "Greater love has no one than this, than one lay down his life for his friends." Jesus demonstrated this love through his substitutionary sacrificial death on the cross. This very love, the love of God, is poured out in the hearts of believers through the Holy Spirit. Look at Romans 5, verse 5. "And hope does not disappoint, because the love of God has been poured out within our hearts through the Holy Spirit who is given to us." Note the phrase "poured out within our hearts." The word for heart is cardia. Heart or cardia refers to the seat of thought and emotion. The heart is the source of spiritual life. The love of God is poured out in our hearts. That term "poured out" indicates that God's love is not rationed in drops. This pouring out is a lavish pouring out to the point of overflowing. It speaks of inexhaustible abundance. This pouring out is the work of God the Holy Spirit. God the Holy Spirit enlightens the eyes of the heart. The Holy Spirit is the enlightener, the illuminator of the glory of God's love in the work of Christ. The Holy Spirit provides those aha moments that we discussed in the past that enable us to see the ravishing reality that in the death Christ died for us. God loved us infinitely. And that which the Holy Spirit pours out provides an inward assurance that Christians are objects of God's love. That assurance is the solution to fear. Back in 2 Timothy, Paul writes, "God has not given us a spirit of fear, but a spirit of timidity, but of power and love and discipline." The third of the three qualities produced by the Holy Spirit is discipline. The word for discipline means sound mind. It describes the individual who possesses a sense of temperance, moderation, sound judgment, and the ability to govern and discipline oneself, shrewdness in the management of affairs, skill and good judgment in the use of resources, and caution to danger or risk. This is the person who's not a slave to his emotions. Every element of his life, whether positive or negative, is under control. This person leads the disciplined life. The disciplined life is a divinely ordered life, a life in which godly wisdom is applied to every situation. These are not natural endowments. We are not born with them, and we cannot acquire them. They can't be learned in a classroom or developed from experience. They are spirit-produced. Why was this information important to Timothy? Because of the suffering that Paul, his spiritual father, had encountered. Paul was suffering, as he stated, for the gospel. This is nothing new. It's been a common occurrence throughout the church age. Men have suffered for the gospel of Jesus Christ. It's occurring today as well, but on a much greater level than before. In the not-so-distant past, using the name Jesus Christ in public was tolerated. There were a lot of people who didn't like it, but they put up with it. That's not the case today. In certain places, preaching Christ today could lead to legal repercussions or even worse. Paul was experiencing the worst, but Paul saw the bigger picture. So he encouraged Timothy to follow him in his suffering. That applies to every one of us today. We have not been given a spirit of fear, but one of power and love and sound mind. That is a game changer. The same power that came upon the apostles that day, the day of Pentecost, is available to every believer today. It's already inherent within us. We'll be talking about that in the future, but this brings us back to our subject. We already discussed the presence of the Holy Spirit in eternity past, presence of the Holy Spirit in the Old Testament, and on the day of Pentecost. But as we said earlier, the arrival of the Holy Spirit on earth that day, day of Pentecost, brought about a radical change. Today, God's people are indwelled, have the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. This is illustrated in the discourse that appears in Luke 1. Please go to Luke chapter 1. Now, Mary didn't know it at the time, but she was in for the surprise of her life. It all began with the appearance of the angel Gabriel. It's a safe bet that Mary never had an encounter with an angel before. That would surely be a little unnerving, to say the least. But what she was about to hear must have totally knocked her sandals off. In Luke 1, look at verse 28. And coming in, he said to her, "Greetings, favored one, the Lord is with you." But she was very perplexed at this statement and kept pondering what kind of salutation this was. The angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall name him Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. And the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David. He will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and his kingdom will have no end." Mary said to the angel, "How can this be, since I am a virgin?" The angel answered and said to her, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you, and for that reason the Holy Child shall be called the Son of God." Mary's question, "How can this be?" referred to something that had never been heard previously. Note the phrase, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you." The phrase describes an event that occurs in the life of every sinner when he or she places their faith in Jesus Christ for salvation. At that moment, spiritually dead sinners, condemned at birth and on their way to the lake of fire, receive a brand new life. It's called eternal life. Eternal life can be experienced right now in time through a personal, intimate relationship with the Lord. At the moment a sinner places his or her faith in Jesus Christ for salvation, that sinner becomes a child of God. Look at how John put it in 1 John 3, verse 1. "See how great a love the Father has bestowed on us, that we would be called children of God, and such we are." Becoming a child of God is called being born again. This new birth, or second birth, is a spiritual birth which is caused by the Holy Spirit through regeneration. The new life is the life of Christ conceived within, causing believing sinners to become a new creation. Paul alluded to this in 2 Corinthians 5, verse 17. "Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creature. The old things passed away. Behold, new things have come." Among those new things is brand new life. This new life has no end. It goes on forever throughout all of eternity. It's a gift from God. It can't be taken back or lost. And as we said earlier, you can never lose the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. The writer of Hebrews tells us he will never forsake you. As believers in Christ, we will never again, ever be alone. We'll probably experience the loss of loved ones, family members, children, but God will never leave us or forsake us. We'll have His Spirit in us now in time and throughout eternity. We have at our fingertips something totally awesome and amazing. Unfortunately for some people, they don't realize it. Why is that? Because in their case, the spiritual life stops at the moment of salvation. That being the case, these individuals cheat themselves out of experiencing the amazing power of the Holy Spirit at work in their lives. Remember Paul's words, be transformed by the renewing of your mind. These individuals cheat themselves out of that transformation from glory to glory to glory. They cheat themselves out of Christ being formed in them. Christ is in them. Christ is in every believer in this age. Christ is in everyone who makes that choice to believe in Him. Every believer today has the Spirit of Christ. But in the case of some, Christ is not being formed in them. They're not experiencing the transforming power of God the Holy Spirit at work in them. How do you solve the problem? I hope to touch on that in this series. But let's close with an illustration that might shed some light on the solution. There are really three ways to live: under the law, without the law, or without the author of the law, the Holy Spirit. All three can be illustrated from three different kinds of dogs. I think anyone who owns a dog can appreciate the analogy. One dog lives on a leash. Whenever it goes out, it must be on the leash. And as he goes out, he pulls against the leash. He resists it and doesn't like it. My dog doesn't like it and must be jerked back into line and put back on the path. That's a picture of a person under the law. The second dog lives without the leash. He wanders about freely in the neighborhood without a master, without guidance, getting into trash, getting into fights, and ending up in the pound or run over by a car. It's a picture of the lawless person. The third is the ideal dog. He comes out of his house with his master and without a leash. He goes about freely, but returns at his master's command. He's bound by love to his master. That's the person who walks by the Spirit and obeys out of love. Even a dog can live a good life when he sticks close to his master. Let's close in prayer. Thank you, Father, for the privilege to be recipients of the awesome grace you've provided for us, because your Son didn't shrink back, but gave himself over to death, even death on the cross. Thank you for the gracious gifts that you've blessed us with in unlimited quality and quantity. Empower us to understand these awesome gifts, to use them according to your will, and as always, Lord, for your glory. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.